But we are going to look at living water today. And so if you want to turn to John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 3, but we'll jump right into this study here. Just a quick little background here. Jesus has recently begun his ministry. In John's gospel account, he covered already that Jesus had performed his first miracle in the land of Cana, turning water into wine. He had purged the temple of those moneymakers with his righteous indignation, flipping those tables. He had already testified to Nicodemus, who was that Pharisee that questioned, how can a man be born again? And Jesus explained, you must have a second birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. And then John the Baptist had given his final testimony. John would be beheaded shortly. And he had testified that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he also said that he's the true bridegroom of the church. And so that's kind of where the ministry had gotten to this point in the Lord's ministry in this short time here on earth. And now he's departing from Judea and away from the Pharisees and their scorn. They were always after him, and it wasn't yet his time. And so he moved on, and we have this beautiful encounter. The Lord is about to interrupt an ordinary day in the life of a lost sinner. And he divinely intervenes in a way that's very unexpected for this individual, and it turns someone's world completely around. I was just thinking about it while we're singing, but you know, there's a time when a lot of us were wearing masks, or we're told to wear masks and stuff. But it brings to mind that just in life, even without those masks on our faces, a lot of people are wearing masks. A lot of people are hiding behind an image, a persona, an identity that really brings them who they think it brings them their meaning and their purpose, and yet they're just hiding. They're just hiding, and there's an absolute desperation behind those masks. And ultimately, that person wearing a mask is every person who has not yet met their Savior, Jesus Christ. Every person, there's a mask. There's some sort of purpose that we have to find for ourselves and a drive. And so here, the Lord is going to encounter someone with a mask on. And it's a great story. If you want to follow along, let's go ahead and we'll just read through chapter 4 of John, verses 3 forward. And so let's go ahead and pick up. It says, this is speaking of Jesus, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's just a little aside. She didn't say that. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, For salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Let's go ahead and pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you. Thank you for the sweet time of worship where you soften our hearts. And Lord, really just we want to be vulnerable. We want to be available to you that your word might just speak. And Lord, I would pray that there's some here who are listening that have yet to remove that mask, have yet to drink of the living water. And Lord, you offer that freely. And we would just pray, Lord, that you would minister, that you would draw people to you even this morning, and just refresh us in that living water as we look at the scriptures now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I like to read through it as I just did and then pick it apart verse by verse. We are Calvary Chapel, and that's our style, that expositional teaching. So let's go back to the first few verses there in verses 3-6. But as he left Judea and he went away into Galilee, he's basically getting away from those Pharisees, and he had to pass through Samaria, it says. And so he came to the city of Samaria, to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well being there. Jesus was wearied from his journey and was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is high noon. And so here the Lord is, just beat from a long journey. No electric scooter to go that long journey. No, it was all by foot. He'd probably been walking for about 3 days. And not being one to pass up ministry, he opts to pass through Samaria. It says that he had to go through Samaria. I would almost say that the language says that the Lord was compelled to go through Samaria. He didn't have to. He had to due to his convictions, his heart for the lost. And because he could have, as most Jews probably would, cross the Jordan, go around, and then cross the Jordan back in to his destination of Galilee. But he went through Samaria and crossed through that enemy territory, so to speak. This was the easy route, straight, but the hard route, because he had to deal with the Samaritans. Why is that an issue? Well, the Samaritans were sort of like halflings, if you want to say that. They were half Gentile, half Jew. But it was a really Gentile nation at this point. They had been deluded. From 721 BC forward, there was a captivity. And from that point on, the Samaritans were formed. And so they're a bit of a, they are. There's a rivalry between them and the Jews and a disparity. They don't have the same place of worship, as we'll see here in a moment, and they had a dispute with how you worship, where you worship, and so we'll see that in a moment. But nevertheless, there was this ongoing dispute, this disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were considered unclean. They were, because they were half Gentile, so the Jews didn't want to deal with them. They were in disagreement with them. But here Jesus, he walks right into town at high noon, shows up at this place Sychar, which we believe is Shechem, which is the parcel of land that Jacob did buy back in Genesis 48, I think it is. And he bought this land and dug this well, and he handed it off to his son Joseph, and then it continued on for generations until that captivity, where the Samaritans then become the people of this land. But I see him coming in. He's tired. Like I said, high noon. You can almost see that old cowboy movie, that close-up of his brow and a big horse fly landing on that dusty brow and a sweat drop running down. Jesus is hot. It's the middle of the day. He stops at the well, and he's thirsty. I think that's interesting that the Lord got thirsty just as we get thirsty. He was entirely human. His divinity did not diminish his humanity. Remember that. Every time that you feel like you're going through something that nobody understands, well, the Lord does understand. He understands. Philippians 2 says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For in Hebrews 4, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. It's a bizarre thing to think that Jesus was tempted. And yet we see the temptation in the desert with the devil, but just in things that I deal with, Lord, you were tempted like me. And yet that's not the sin, because he never sinned. The temptation isn't the sin. It's the giving into it, and he never did. But he assumed the exact same vulnerabilities, our Savior, that you and I bear. And from the emotional, from the mental vulnerabilities to the physical vulnerabilities, all of that. And in this case, he was tired and thirsty. And so there came a woman in verse 7 of Samaria to draw water. And he said to her, give me a drink. And so just a basic request, that's how it worked. The women would come to the well and draw water. Oddly, women didn't come at noon to draw water. This woman did. Maybe because no other women would be there. And we'll see why she probably didn't want to be there when other ladies might be gossiping and stuff about her. But it was such an ordinary day, the mundane task of drawing water, the day-in, day-out duties of this woman. Sometimes the drudgery can leave us quite unprepared for what's next, be it something wonderful like this or be it something difficult and disastrous. But life it can be a grind, but that can be a distraction from where we're headed and from the eternal nature that the spirit of man is inside. And so Jesus asks this woman for water. He just asked her for water. She has no idea what's coming next. And it says in verse 8, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Well, the Lord often broke away from the crowd. We know that his primary, typical purpose was for the sake of prayer. He would break away and find time alone with the Father and spend time in fellowship with the Lord or with his Father. But there was also opportunities for evangelism, and quite often Jesus would look for those one-on-one encounters. We see the multiple one-on-ones with him. And this direct encounter with somebody so that he can just get a heart-to-heart talk with them. It's so wonderful when you get that. I think if you hide in the crowd all the time, you're going to miss that evangelistic opportunity. It's good to form relationships where you can speak into someone's life. And it's amazing what doors the Lord will open. But a good shepherd will leave his 99 sheep for the one that's gone astray. Jesus actually said, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And so here he is, apart from his disciples, apart from his guys, because there's a sheep that's desperately lost. In the heart of the good shepherd is a deep love for his sheep, for every one of them. And that's a precious thing. This woman was a lamb who belonged to the flock of God. And in verse 9, the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? And then the author John notes, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So most of Jesus' peers would take issue with this encounter. She was a woman, as was mentioned later in this verse. The disciples thought that, what's he doing speaking to a woman? But she was also a Samaritan woman. And we'll find out even more so, she was a Samaritan woman with low moral character. But why would you lower yourself to this? You don't have to do this. We'll find water. Again, just reminding you that the division was that this, and I had the details here, I forgot to reference them, but the Samaritan race came from the Assyrian captivity, which was, again, in 721 BC in Israel. And certain people from the nation of Israel stayed behind there, and they formed the Samaritans. They intermarried with the Assyrians, and that was what brought them half Gentile, half Hebrew, or halflings. And so she has no idea who this stranger is. She just responds to him in her usual manner. She challenges him in a way that seems a bit sassy, actually. It's probably flirtatious. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? She could have just poured him water. That's probably what most women would have done. No response, just a respectful, give him the water. But not her, not this woman. I actually, you can show that image now. An artist from the 70s, Rick Griffin, did a neat rendering of the woman at the well there. And you can see that, you know, that's an interpretation, but, you know, she was probably a pretty attractive and carried herself in a way that drew attention to herself, as we see in this conversation. Rick Griffin was he used to do like all the Jimi Hendrix concert posters and all those cosmic letters, and then he got saved. And then he started doing artwork like this and stuff. So that's what that came from. But nevertheless, this is who we're dealing with. She challenges this man and confronts him. Instead of pouring water, she begins to mess with him, just trying to get something started. I say that this woman is trouble. You know, men are her game. She eats them up. This isn't her first rodeo. She like looks forward to these kind of encounters. And so, you're not supposed to hang out with a girl like me. What are you doing? You're a Jew, but here you are. And you sure you want a Samaritan woman to give you water? And so this is her level of conversation. And Jesus answered her and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you apprehended what was really going on, you wouldn't be so cavalier, so lighthearted in this situation. You'd be desperate. You'd stop at nothing for that which I can offer. Nothing. I can't help but wonder, to jump forward, because we saw what happens with her, to that hill of Golgotha, Calvary, on the day of his crucifixion, if she was amongst the crowd watching as Jesus breathed his last, and if she might have flashed back to this moment, maybe somewhat blushing at how she had casually addressed this man, nonchalantly speaking to the Savior of the world. But nevertheless, this is the grace of God in this encounter. And the Lord spoke to her in this very inviting way. Give me a drink. And then he says, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who I am, you'd ask me for water and I'd give it to you. Not just any old water. But he was intriguing her to search this out. It's the Lord is the perfect example of evangelism, drawing her to this. Almost like you can continue on in your superficial banter and you can follow me, or you can follow me and follow my lead into the depths, into much deeper water, so to speak. Surely you sense the conviction and the humility that looms ahead if you proceed. Surely you know that this could get really uncomfortable if you want to go there in your heart. Are you willing to keep going? He's drawing her. He's drawing her. This is the way God works. In Isaiah, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and your thoughts, my thoughts, than your thoughts. The New Testament says his ways are beyond our finding out. And this is how the Lord works. And here she is now hearing him offer this living water. You still think this conversation's about water? You still think I'm just offering you a fresher jar of water than you can draw? They say ignorance is bliss, right? But what that really means, I guess, is if you don't think about it, then it won't bother you. That's ultimately walking around in ignorance. And so many people have walked this earth unwilling to open up, too uncomfortable to face the topic of what happens after we die? How do I face my sin and all the garbage inside of me that nobody else sees? Keeping those thoughts and those feelings buried, undealt with, spiritually dead, no spiritual pulse, flatline. And without hope, you know, you don't even want to consider the future. That's just not something you want to do. And so ignorance is bliss, sleeping through the war. Just sleep through it. But along comes Jesus, and here's the encounter. And so she says to him, "Sir," again, going on with her manner, "you have nothing to draw, and the well is deep." You can almost see her smile. "Where do you get that living water?" It's funny, though, how literal people were with Jesus. When he told Nicodemus that a man must be born again, Nicodemus goes, "Well, how can a grown man re-enter his mother's womb?" Oh, come on, Nicodemus. When he told the Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum that he was the bread of life, he said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." And then he said, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You know what they said? "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?" People are literal because they don't want to get spiritual. They don't want to dive into that deeper water. But the Logos, Jesus, the Word of God, the divine expressed Word of God, speaks beyond our flesh and nature. That's what his Word does. Beyond our physical thirst, beyond food for the physical body, flesh and blood. And yet, she's just keeping this flirtatious tone with what she thinks is just another encounter between her and another guy. Nevertheless, she manages to ask the right question. "Where then do you get that living water?" Ah, good question. Good question. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" You're quite the man here, huh? Look at you. You claim to be something greater than the patriarch of Israel and even of us Samaritans. She's very unaware at this point, you know? She doesn't realize that God in the flesh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is in her presence, and he spoke all life into existence. Indeed, he's greater than Jacob, yes. He's Jacob's savior. And so Jesus answers to her, in grace, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." I'd say anyone in this room, is there anyone who hasn't drank water for a couple of days at this point? Good luck to you if you haven't, but most of us have probably had something to drink in the last hour or two. Why? Because despite the fact that we had a glass of water last night, we're thirsty again today. It's just the way it works. Nothing lasts in this life, nothing, including that glass of water that you last had. And Jacob had drank from this well, his descendants had drank from this well, Joseph, his son, and for all of its generations since this, the well had been dug. Women would come every evening, draw water from this well, because they would drink that water each day and yet still be thirsty the next day. And so Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Common sense, it's logical. "But," verse 14, "whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." That's different. Isaiah 55, wonderful, the whole chapter, starts out with a little Wainai action. "Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." The Lord is calling this woman to those waters. We sing that song, "I've got a river of life flowing out of me." Well, that's what it's based on, this John chapter 4 here. Jesus said later in chapter 6 of John, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It's that endless, constant supply of life in Christ for eternity. And so the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Now she's getting it, sort of. She wants the water, but isn't it funny how superficial our nature is? We're so superficial. Jesus is offering her eternal life, and yet she's just thinking about saving herself the daily chore of fetching water. Very limited perspective. While the Lord is looking at eternity, she's looking at that little trip to the well every day. You know, there's a lot of religious placating going on around us today. It's an unfortunate thing. Not dealing with the spirit of a person, but rather with the flesh, appealing to the here and the now, offering things like financial blessing or good health, or how much better your life will be with that abundant, perfect health and wealth. Really, is that what the Bible is about? Is that all it's about? Better things for ourselves, inspiring principles to be the best versions of ourselves. Imagine that, never needing to fetch water anymore. Wow. What a life that would be. Being rich and beautiful, happiness. Wow. Pastor Chuck put it this way. Chuck Smith said, if I only had fill in the blank, all would be right. Once I can fill in the blank, then I'll be happy. What's your blank? I mean, I have blanks that I put in those lines sometimes. And then you fill that blank in, or you actually arrive at whatever that blank was, you're not satisfied. You wanted to go to the next one or whatever. It's just the ongoing nature. And yet, life isn't found in material water. It's not met in drawing that water out of that well that will continue to bring thirst. But it's the spiritual, the living water of Christ. And nevertheless, this woman, she says the right thing. Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty. Well, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. So he's like, we can work this out, but bring your husband first. He's working on her. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've said correctly. I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the man that you're with right now, he's not your husband. And she looks at him, jaw to the floor. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Things got real very quick for her. She's burned through five marriages. She's currently in a live-in relationship, not married to him. She's been drawing water continually without any satisfaction at many different wells, one might say. None of her marriages lasted. She probably has children from them. Any good Hebrew, or in her case, part Hebrew woman, is fruitful and multiplies and has a good quiver in her home, and so she probably had kids. Things have gotten quite complicated for this woman in her life. She probably fell in love with her first husband, but then it turned into a hot mess. She went looking for love again and again, and five divorces later, she's with somebody else. She's drawing from well after well, seeking out satisfaction and different relationships, but always coming up unsatisfied. And sin just has a way of destroying lives. Destroying. It's this in this woman's life, it's destroyed five families. Think about that. It's not just her. There's five different families. She had five different relationships. Each one was her own, though. The Allman Brothers, if you're familiar with that old band, they're not around anymore, but they put it this way. It's the high cost of low living. The high cost of low living. And she is paying the dues right now. She is paying the price. And now Jesus has gotten through to her. And the mask fell off. And she realizes that this isn't just another conversation at the well with another guy. Your thirst is for something more More than you've been able to find in your life, Jesus is telling her. You thirst for fellowship from God, with God, and yet you still drink from the well of sin. It's not cutting it for you. You've been looking for love in all the wrong places, and now, wow, how could anyone have known that about me and my relationships? And sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You know my secrets. If he knows that, what else does he know about me? She might think. In Luke, it says, Jesus says, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. And then in Hebrews 4:13, it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And finally, Jesus, it speaks of him in chapter 2 of John, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows. He knew. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, this woman's response, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, you people being the Jews. But the Samaritans, we worship in these mountains. That's where we do it, on the Mauna. So she says, look, I can talk spiritual. You want to talk spiritual? I know what's going on. I know history and I know a thing or two about what you prophets say. I know the Bible, you might hear. Oh yeah, cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, God helps those who help themselves. We get a lot of spiritual talk back when you reach out to somebody, because everyone wants to wear their mask and feel confident in their ground they're standing. And so that's what she's doing. She's sort of getting into this little, oh yeah, well, you know, I'm a spiritual woman. Don't press me. But isn't it interesting how everyone who's never picked up a Bible has very strong opinions about the Bible? Everyone who's never given Christ an opportunity has great resistance to it without ever knowing. They're suddenly spiritual experts, right? When you start talking about it, they'll share their strong convictions on things they know nothing of. And they're usually very bizarre notions. Some of the ones that I've heard through the years, stuff people have said, I'm like, where on earth, you know, what planet are you from? You did not read this Bible, that's for sure, with come up with these ideas. But here, she just starts talking about what she knows. She doesn't know much, but she's talking about it. And so she says, we worship in the mountains, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is where true worship happens. And thus that dispute we talked about earlier. The Samaritans, they had their own temple. They had their own copy of the Torah. They would worship where they thought worship should happen. And yet the Jews, they worshiped in Jerusalem in the prescribed manner that actually God had issued in the scriptures. And so there was a dispute between these two cultures. And here she is talking about this, and Jesus, all right, are you done? Yeah, yeah. You finished? Are you done with your sermon for me? In verse 21, he says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, speaking of the Samaritans. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he starts with, woman, believe me. Man, believe me. Those are the two most transformative words in Scripture, I would say. Because it's who the voice is that's speaking them. Believe me. Believe me, Jesus would say. Believe Jesus. Later on, when he was transfigured into glory on the mount with Peter and John, the appearance of his face changed and his clothing became white and gleaming. And a cloud of the presence of the Heavenly Father came around and surrounded them. And a voice came in the cloud and it said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. I used to, you've seen those shirts, listen to Bob Marley. I loved reggae music. Listen to Jesus Christ. Listen to him. The Father says so. And so believe Jesus. Jesus is telling this woman, believe me. Believe me. Listen to me. There's a time coming. And then he says, it's right now. And so listen to what he's saying. Believe. Jesus goes on saying, you Samaritans, you worship God as a stranger. He wasn't the God of Samaria. He was the God of Israel. He's the God of Israel. We worship a God whom we know, to whom we belong. We're his namesake. And we're the Jewish people, the ones through whom the rescuing Messiah is promised. Jesus is talking about the coming Messiah with her. But here's the good news, he tells her. No longer will the Samaritans only worship in the mountain or the Jews only in Jerusalem. No longer. That won't be prescribed any longer. No longer will the priesthood need to offer a blood atonement for sin. But right now, the hour is coming, and it is now. There's fellowship with the Heavenly Father. There's forgiveness for sin for this woman. The hour of salvation from the Jews, as Jesus describes it, it's finally come. It's right here, right now. That hour has arrived. The hour is now in salvation. It's actually not just from the Jews. It's from one particular Jew, the guy standing right in front of her. Jesus was right in front of her. And so the woman says to him, oh, I know, here's the Messiah. She gets into it. I know Messiah is coming, the Mashiach, the Christ. And when he comes, he's going to declare all things to us. And here Jesus answers her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I'm declaring all things to you right now. Oh, she must have felt so see-through, so vulnerable and transparent right there. At that moment, the promised Messiah looking right through her almost, right into her heart, seeing everything, and beckoning her to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Just come worship. You don't need anything anymore. I'm right here. And to think she had just been flirting. The Lord wasn't bringing her to shame and embarrassment, and that's a wonderful thing. He was bringing her to humility. And there's a difference. And it's easy to shame someone. It's easy to embarrass them, make them feel outed or outcast or, you know, not part of us. It's a different thing to allow humility to come into a person's heart before the Lord. And what does that mean in spirit and in truth? Well, you know, the spirit of a person, it's awakened by that recognition of God. Do you recognize him? Do you recognize me? Jesus is asking her. The very life within you, is it reaching out to God right now? Because he's in front of you. Now come to him in sincerity. That's the truth part. Without anything, just in pure honesty. Without any pretense, in spirit and in truth. He's spirit, and we must approach him in that same manner, on that same level. The deepest level of life, the spiritual man, the spiritual woman within. No longer thinking about well water or natural thirst, right? Jesus is offering living water to bring eternal life, quenching an eternal spiritual thirst. At this point, it says that his disciples came, and they're like, Lord, what's going on here? What are you doing, man? Talking to a woman here? They're thinking it, but they didn't say it. And it says that no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? But they were surprised that he was ministering to her. They just didn't want to say anything. Jesus was demonstrating the love of God to his disciples, and they were learning by observation. They couldn't have helped but absorbed his clear, unconditional love, even for the Samaritan woman. And I'd say he's breaking down that cultural oppression of women who have been created equally in God's image. But it was very much so a man-centered culture, and here the Lord speaking to this woman at the well in an engaging conversation. And so the woman, it says, left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Or another way of saying that is, isn't this the Messiah? This woman becomes the first Gentile convert. I know a lot of people say, well, Acts 8, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 8. No, she was half Gentile, half Jew. She's not just the first convert. We see her become an evangelist immediately. Going and she's telling the men, it says, come and see a man. She said to the men, she probably doesn't have, again, good company with the women in that area, but she knew that she could just tell all the men she knew. They suddenly became her mission field instead of her targets. But she was the first one to whom Jesus directly revealed himself as Messiah in a very clear way, leaving no mystery, because Jesus spoke quite often in mystery for the sake of drawing those who truly wanted to seek him out. And so they went out of the city and were coming to him. The men of Samaria were coming now to hear the Lord. And later, a few verses down, it says that then they told her, we're not coming because of what you said. We're seeing it for ourselves. This man is the Messiah. This is the one. And so many thirsty men and women came to that well of living water by the testimony of this Samaritan woman. I would say, guys, don't, the single men in this place, don't feel like the Lord's given you a woman at the well ministry now. You're going to go reach out to those lovely, unbelieving women. And this is Jesus we're talking about. It was a unique situation. But if you haven't partaken of the living water, if you haven't drank that water that will quench all thirst, aren't you tired of going to the wells? Aren't you tired of repeating day by day, day in, day out, going through the same nonsense in relationships or whatever it is, drawing constantly from different wells, never being satisfied? Aren't you sick of it? I was. I'm sure a lot of us can say that we were. Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he'll give you living water. Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Maybe you're that one. Maybe there's 99 of you who are that one. I don't know. But come to the well of living water. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and we're going to close in prayer. And I just want to leave you with that invitation and an opportunity that you might encounter the Lord, not just bantering with him and keeping your cards close, but opening up to him that he might show you forgiveness for sin, eternal life. What a wonderful thing. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for taking the hard route through the city of sinners and those opposed to you. Lord, I think of the fact that this woman was the first Gentile that you reached. And us, most of us probably in this room today, are some of the later Gentiles that you've reached. And yet you say that you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You're a patient God, and there's still others. There's still other Gentiles, Jews, and all alike, Lord, that you're reaching out to. Lord, we just look at the fact that this woman didn't draw water for him, but you drew water for her. You offered that perfect, unhindered relationship with our Heavenly Father, and it's what she had been thirsting for all along. And as she came in spirit and in truth, Lord, you opened up that well, and it's still springing forth. Lord, I know that there's likely people who have yet to ask you into their heart, maybe not in this room, maybe listening, maybe in this room, maybe listening online or later on a recording somewhere. Lord, we just ask, God, that those who are hearing this right now would respond to you. And if that's you, I'm going to lead you right now in a very simple prayer. And it's probably going to happen in the same way as it did with this woman at the well. If you just come in truth and open up the very inside of yourself to the Lord, He'll come in. Just pray something like this. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on a cross for me. Wash me from my sins. I want eternal life. I love you, Lord, and want to follow you now. Thank you for that living water. Thank you that I'll never thirst again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.